Well, please keep your Bibles open, and I've got a sermon outline in the newsletter, so if you would find that helpful. But let's pray before we begin. Teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Help us keep them to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments. Cause us to delight in them. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. These things we pray in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, if you haven't worked that out already, we are returning to a series on 1 Corinthians. It's our practice here at Warragul Presbyterian to preach through whole books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're resuming a look at 1 Corinthians that we began. Now, 1 Corinthians is a challenging book. It's got some very deep things to say to us, and clearly our passage today deals with stuff that touches to the very heart of our humanity. Sensitive issues that we need to deal with carefully, reverently and accurately, but not shy away from them out of any sort of false sense of prudery or embarrassment. If God includes something in the Bible, faithful Christians would want to read it and faithful preachers have to preach it. So if you have any complaints, it's not with me or Ray, at least at the point of what we're preaching about today. Now, chapter 4, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians has this warning. Paul says that he wants the Corinthian church to learn to not to go beyond what is written. And so it's my goal today to deal with this passage as it is and not go beyond what is written, what can be established from the text. That's the plan. But we have to confess that we're a bit like the Apostle Peter, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, he says this rather astonishing thing. He says there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. So I have been praying in my preparation this week that I won't go beyond what's written and that I won't twist the content of Paul's teaching to my own destruction. But as faithful hearers of the word, you'd be wanting to pray that you hear what's actually being said and don't resist it, because to resist God's word is the pathway to destruction. Now, we have to confess that there are some difficult parts of this passage. There's some parts that are very easy to understand. Actually, they're hard to absorb, they're hard to be pleased about, perhaps, because they confront us with some areas in which it's very easy to sin. And no one likes being confronted with their sin. But there are some difficult translation issues that are going on in this passage, which it's quite hard to capture in English. And so we have to confess that, and we have to try to wrestle with it. I read a book about translation some years ago by a man who was expert in the ancient languages and an expert in modern literature as well. And he said, all English translations are good. They'll all lead you to salvation in Christ. That's the mark of a good translation. All English translations are good, but he said they're only good on 95%. And they're all good on a different 95%. So it's a good idea not just to read one English translation, but to read around a little bit and see how other translation teams have handled these passages. But we have to confess that the ancient Greek language and the ancient Roman world that this text comes to us from, it's very difficult to find exact parallels for the sorts of things that Paul's talking about and the sorts of language he's using. Now, let's try to think about the situation in reverse. If you were writing a letter to ancient Corinth, trying to tell about what you've been doing and the sorts of things that you regard as normal, how would you describe your capacity to get in a car and drive to Traralgon for an evening's entertainment? How would you describe your ability to take a device out of your pocket and make a phone call across the oceans, or to receive information immediately through a computer? How would you describe that? That's the challenge in reverse that we're facing. We're reading ancient words that were delivered to an ancient audience, and yet they are timeless truths. And so we've got to read carefully, we've got to read obediently and humbly, and we've got to try not to go beyond what's written or to twist these things as unstable people would do. So 1 Corinthians is a letter. Paul had been in Corinth. We can read about that in the book of Acts chapter 18, and he'd spent 18 months teaching them. He was now absent from them, and because he couldn't get back quickly, he had to write them a letter, which had to be taken by a messenger and delivered by hand. Now, here's another way in which we're different from them. We're breaking this into small bits. They would have heard this whole letter written in one go when they gathered for church. And so all of the content of the earlier chapters would be somewhere there in their minds. And Paul is building on that. They wouldn't have read it a little bit by little bit. They would have read the whole thing. And so it's a letter written to a very ancient Christian congregation, read in one sitting. Corinth is a city very different from what we would regard as normal in our world now. It was in Greece. It still is in Greece. You can go to the ruins, as I did a couple of years ago, but it was a Roman city. Now, the Greeks and the Romans didn't always get along. The Corinthian city had put up some resistance to the rule of Rome, and so it had been destroyed completely, flattened, burned to the ground. About 100 years before Paul wrote, Julius Caesar, who was at that time the emperor of Rome, had Corinth rebuilt, not as a Greek city, but as a Roman city, and it was populated by recently released slaves, former soldiers, and current slaves. But the Roman culture was what was practiced there, not ancient Greek culture, even though the Greek language was spoken. It was a large city. It was a wealthy city of between 100,000 and 300,000 people. It was a port city. It had two ports. And so the trading vessels came in from two directions from all parts of the ancient world, which made Corinth a very wealthy city. It's been said that Corinth was a city that worshipped wealth. And there was an aristocracy. So there was this top-down pattern of the great and the mighty down all the way to the slaves at the bottom. And it was an aristocracy decided not by family traditions necessarily, but by wealth. The Corinthians love richness and they love to show it off. Now, when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and I want you to flip back to chapter 1 just to see how he begins. Effectively, what he's saying to them is, you are no longer Corinthians. You need to start to think of yourselves as people who belong to Jesus and his coming kingdom. One day, the kingdom of God will be established on earth. Jesus will be its ruler. And he is asking, he's commanding, in fact, the Corinthian church and people like us who read it now to live now as we will then, under the rule of Jesus, which is going to make us distinct from our world as it made the Corinthians distinct from their world. But look at how he begins. He introduces himself in verse 1, and then he says who he's writing to, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. That's the gathering of God's people in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, that's an interesting word right off the bat, because as the letter unfolds, we read about all of their problems, and yet Paul addresses them as sanctified. That means holy. It means set apart. It means transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And that's a work that has begun, but clearly it's incomplete. But that's how Paul identifies them. He doesn't growl at them. He tells them who they've become in Jesus. They've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. He goes on, they've been called to be saints, which means a holy person, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, that little phrase, in every place, is very important for understanding the whole letter. If you're an underliner, that would be a good thing to underline. If you're a person who writes things in the margins, write Malachi 1, verse 11. Because Paul is quoting from the prophet Malachi, and Malachi is looking ahead to a day when right round the world, people will offer sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise to Yahweh, the God of Israel, all around the world. And Paul is saying, Corinthians, you're part of that work that God is doing. He's not trying to pump their tires up. He's not polishing their ego. He's telling them, this is who you are. And he's saying, stop living like Corinthians and start living like kingdom people. Live the way you've become, sanctified in Christ Jesus, among that great tribe of people right around the world who in every place are calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. They are part of the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, to go down to verse 11, we see there it's been reported to me by Chloe's people. The first six chapters of 1 Corinthians deal with Paul's response to things that he'd heard by way of a report. So he wrote this from Ephesus, and people had come to him there. Actually, it might have been Rome. Where was it? It was somewhere. It wasn't in Corinth anyway. He had to write a letter, but people had come to him and they told him about the problems in church. Imagine if one of us went to visit one of our missionaries and told about all the problems at Warragul Presbyterian Church. They wouldn't write a letter. They'd jump online, I guess. But that's what's happened. So Paul wants to deal with the problems in the church in Corinth. Go over to chapter 3. Now, remember, these are people who have been sanctified through the Lord Jesus. They've been saved. They've been washed. They've been made saints, holy people. And Paul reminds them in chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And he means the whole church. So who are we today as Warragul Presbyterian? We are the temple of God. This is not the temple. We are. Because we are where Jesus lives by his Holy Spirit. We've been made holy because something that's lived in by God's Spirit is made holy by contact with God. So that's why we're holy people. Not because we're perfect, but we've been transformed. Over to chapter 5, verse 1. Now, he's dealt with a number of problems in the congregation. Go back and listen to the earlier recordings if you want, or talk to Ray and me, but we'll flip on. Here's a big one, which forms a big part of the section that we're now in. And so chapter 5, verse 1, amongst the things that he's heard by way of report, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. What that means, roughly translated, is the son of a father is having sex with his father's wife, probably his father's second wife. So this son's stepmother, probably. But this is something so off the charts that even the wicked Corinthians would be shocked if they heard about it. And Paul says, you're putting up with it. So there's a stinging rebuke there. So this chapter 5 starts to deal with this section on sexual immorality, and there's a number of things going wrong. And so chapter 5, verse 1 through to chapter 6, verse 20 deal with the issues that come from sexual immorality in the church, but Paul deals with them in a negative way. Now, I used to be a school teacher and I went to discipline conferences. And as time wore on, you know, how to manage classes and all that sort of stuff, that's what they meant. They always told us, we've got to put things in the positive. You know, always make the kids, you know, put it in the positive. Well, sometimes you can't, right? You just can't, right? Stop hitting that kid. You know, you just can't always put... Paul deals with things realistically, right? So he deals with the negative consequences of sexual immorality in chapters 5 and 6. So chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, there's a list of people that includes the sexually immoral. Now, there's one word for sexually immoral, and it's a word that you're familiar with already. The word is porneia, and it's where we get pornography from. So pornography means to publish about sexual immorality. Porneia, sexual immorality. And, says Paul, along with a whole range of other things, people who continue in porneia, in sexual immorality, will not inherit the kingdom of God. They've been sanctified, but if they continue to live this way, sexually immoral, it will actually demonstrate that they weren't truly changed. And so Paul says, you can't go on living that way. And he says, that's how you used to live. Leave it behind. Verse 11, he says, such were some of you. The very strong emphasis on the past tense there. So chapter 6, verse 18, just in case we haven't picked it up yet, this is not something to be trifled with. This is not lightweight stuff. This is serious. Our eternal destiny hinges on whether we take these words to heart. He says in chapter 6, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Now, Paul uses the word flee twice. So later on in the book, he'll say, flee from idolatry. Now, in the same way that later he says, flee from idolatry, now he says, flee from sexual immorality. And he gives a reason there. Because when you are involved in sexual immorality, you are damaging yourself. So they can't go on living as Corinthians. They can't go on living in a way that their neighbours would regard as normal. They've got to live according to the patterns and the values and the standards and the commands and obligations of the coming kingdom of God. They've got to live now as they will then. And that's what we need to as well. So, to the passage, chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. On the sheet I've got given at the heading concerning marriage and sex. So, chapter 7 is a transition point. Notice this. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. So he's dealt with the things he's heard by way of report. Now he turns his attention to the things that he's heard by way of a letter that they've written to him. And so verse 1 in the ESV, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, if you're reading the NIV, the original NIV from 1984, it translates those same words, it is good for a man not to marry. I'm married. What'll I do? Now, this is one of those translation issues. Paul said sexual immorality is serious. It's to be fled from because it will threaten your kingdom eligibility. But Psalm 128 and so many other passages in the Old Testament tell us, and Genesis 2 tell us, that marriage is God's idea. And it seems very good. So how do we reconcile this? Well, you might go on and form the conclusion, as some of the greatest thinkers in Christian history have come to, that celibacy, voluntarily turning aside from the privilege of marriage to abstain from any sexual activity at all, there have been some who say that's a superior way of living. And of course, there are some even today who would say the same thing. So is that the alternative? One of those was Origen. Origen was a Christian thinker from the city of Alexandria in Egypt. I think he misunderstood these words, you'll be relieved to hear, but he voluntarily castrated himself so that this would not be a live issue for him. I think later on he regretted it, but that was how he approached these words in his early ministry career. There were others besides. Righto, we've got to confess here is a translation issue. The actual text in Greek does not say a man should not marry. And it does not say a man should refrain from sexual relations. It does not say that. What it does say, literally in Greek, is it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what it says. So we've got to work out what does Paul mean when he uses what is clearly a figure of speech. It doesn't mean don't shake hands with the greeter at the door. That doesn't mean that. He's using a euphemism, a figure of speech. Now, the idea of touching a woman in the ancient world could be used as a euphemism for sexual relations. It's used a couple of times that way in the Old Testament, in Genesis 20 and Proverbs 6. I can give you all these references later if you want them. But our world has euphemisms for sexual activity as well, doesn't it? Many of them are too impolite for me to use from the pulpit. But there's one that's sort of benign enough. I think I can get away with it. We talk about hookup culture. Now, it has nothing to do with what you go fishing with. and the direction is probably not upwards. Hookup culture, everybody who talks like this knows what it means. It means you are having temporary, repeated sexual liaisons with people that you don't ever bother getting to know very well. It's an accepted part of modern life. It's regarded as perfectly normal. So, but that's a euphemism that possibly, if we were writing a letter to the Corinthians, they wouldn't understand, so we'd have to explain it. In the same way, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, righto? It means to have sex, right? But what's he doing there? Well, in the ancient Greek language, they had very little of what we would regard as normal punctuation. They didn't have quotation marks. Most responsible scholars believe that what Paul is doing here is taking a sentence from the letter that they've written to him and replaying it for them and then dealing with the issue as they've raised it with him. So they've written to him, Paul, what do you think? Is it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? Is it good for a man not to touch a woman? And Paul goes on and says, you've come to the wrong conclusion. So that's what's happening. Is that fair enough so far? This may take a little while, so stay with me, please. And just another plea. If anything I say today really bothers you, talk to me after and make a time. We'll catch up during the week, all right? That would be much better than having it out over a cup of tea, right? We'll both do a better job, right? So if anything I say today troubles you, or you want to know more, if you don't understand, or if you think I have twisted or I have gone beyond what's written, talk to me another time. But I have had a couple of angry emails from people having taught things like this before, and I've thought about, once I've read the emails, I thought, they stopped listening. I covered that bit later on in the sermon. They stopped listening. So if you do find yourself getting angry and you're mentally composing that email, do me a favour and just try to stay with me to the end, all right? That would be very helpful. That's a caveat, right? Okay. So no quotation marks. Paul's quoting, almost certainly quoting back what they've written to him. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And so he's dealing here with a particular issue of sexual morality for males. But from this, we're able to teach a very positive view of Christian sexuality. And he does so through a series of commands. Now, these commands come with real force. These are not just Paul's opinions. These are commands of a man accredited by Jesus as one of his apostles. So when we read these commands, they are the words of Scripture, which means they're the word of God. So don't try to minimise them by saying, oh, it's just Paul. Verse 2. Because of the this is his response to their statement. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, they're commands. Man and a woman should have each other, husband and wife. Husbands have wives, wives have husbands, right? Now, that word have is important. It has to do with the husband having the wife as his possession, the wife having the husband as her possession. You might be a little troubled by that, but think on. Back in chapter 5, the problem that Paul was addressing there was a man who has his father's wife. It's a euphemism again. The way Paul uses that word there, it's a euphemism for having them sexually. That's what he means. But this is a word which has found its way into our marriage service. And so the promises, when I conduct weddings, the promises I ask brides and bridegrooms to make to each other is, from this, I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, and so on. Now, I would guarantee that many of you married people here today have made that vow. One or two nods of affirmation would help at this point. Yeah, right? So we're in agreement. But it's a word which means more than just mere possession. It means it has this sexual connotation as well. So as a result of having a husband and having a wife, verse 3, the husband, here's the consequence, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Again, their commands. So the problem is sexual immorality. Corinth was not only a wealthy city, it was a very religious city. It had a very large temple that was evidently serviced by 1,500 cult prostitutes. Because in the ancient world, a part of their worship was to have sex with one of the shrine workers, and in doing so, you were connecting with the god for whom that shrine was dedicated. That was what they used to think. Paul's saying, you can't go on being Corinthians. You've got to start living like Jesus wants you. You've been sanctified. And so he's asking them to make a complete break with everything they've regarded as normal. And so because it's difficult, Paul says, well, actually, God was there before you. He's got a great idea. Get married. And that way, no problem. Go back to Genesis 2. That's what Paul's saying. But, verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise to the husband. So Bruce Winder, in his commentary on these words, says chapter 5 to 6 is about illicit sex outside of marriage. Chapter 7 is about illicit, illegal, disobedient abstinence within marriage. Christians, husbands and wives, should be having sex with each other, but no one else. Now, it may be that there were people in the church in Corinth who thought that they could prove their superiority spiritually by abstaining from sex. Maybe that was behind it. Paul says, well, no, that's going to lead to temptation, so as a result of that, get married. We've seen already in Genesis 2, Jesus backs this up. It's all through the Old Testament that marriage is God's gift. It's a provision for the enjoyment of sexual pleasure, and it's a safeguard against the kind of sexual sin that is inconsistent with receiving God's kingdom. And Christian sexuality is based on the principle of mutual giving. Not taking, but giving. Notice what Paul says there. The husband should give to his wife. He should treat her in affectionate ways, in a way that satisfies her. Likewise, just the same, the wife to her husband. It's a principle of mutual giving. In fact, the word giving is a very strong word because Jesus uses it when he wants to talk about paying back a debt or fulfilling a vow. And so in the context of Christian marriage, husbands and wives are giving to the other what is theirs by right. Does that make sense? And to withhold it is a form of theft. That's what those words mean. And so the Christian answer to the problem of living in a sex-mad world is the good gift of marriage. The challenge of temptation, which is all around us, is to be met by a committed, monogamous, heterosexual coming together where each gives to the other what is their due. Now, again, there's text in the Old Testament that Paul's actually coming to the Roman world and reforming it, transforming it, one convert at a time by saying you need to live according to Old Testament sexual ethics. Very, very radical. Now, verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Any Roman man reading that would have said, who doesn't know that? Read on, good friend. Likewise, the husband does not have his authority over his own body, but the wife... What? You can't say that. But he did. That is revolutionary. Bruce Winter, in the New Bible Commentary, every good Christian home should have a New Bible Commentary or one volume commentary on the whole text of the Bible, and Bruce Winter is an Australian and an expert in the church in Corinth. He says it is not possible to find another reference in the literature of the ancient world which teaches that the husband surrenders his body exclusively to his wife on marriage. It was traditional on the wedding day for the priest who was officiating to tell the wife not to be surprised when her husband committed adultery. No hard feelings, nothing against you, sweetie, but it's just he has to. That was the way the ancient Romans used to look at it. Tom Holland has become a very well-known contemporary historian who specialises in the Roman world, and he says the Roman world assumed that any man in a position of power had the right to exploit his inferiors, and that includes his wife. His wife was always regarded as his inferior in the Roman world. The Roman world assumed any man in a position of power had the right to exploit his inferiors, that is slaves, prostitutes, women, to relieve his sexual needs. They didn't have a concept of homosexuality in the ancient world. If a bloke wanted a boy, no problem. So long as he could get away with it. That was the ancient world. It was corrupt through and through. It's been transformed by the gospel. If you regard those things as abhorrent, it's because your thinking has been transformed by Paul and our world as well. But they thought nothing of it. Now, here's something about marriage in the ancient world. Most girls were married between the ages of 12 and 15. There's a significant percentage who were married before 12. Most men were at least 10 years older than that. So it was very unusual for a man to be married before 18. So there's a significant age gap, typically, between wives and husbands. And so Paul says, wives... the wife doesn't have authority over their own body, and everybody knows that, right? But men don't have authority over their. Are you kidding? That's revolutionary. So what Paul is doing here in the marital bed is mutuality, parity, equality. We live in a world obsessed with diversity, equality, and inclusion. Those concepts were unknown in the ancient world. They've come from the gospel. We're turning our back on the Bible. Don't be surprised if the wheels fall off. So when Paul says fulfill your marital duty, he means for both partners, because your body no longer belongs just to you. He's already said in chapter 6, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So he says in verse 5, do not deprive one another. That's a command, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. That word deprive means to rob or to defraud. Except by agreement for a limited time. Later on in chapter 7, he talks about in view of the present distress. We don't really know what it was, but Corinth was subject to terrible famines. It may be that what's behind this command here, don't deprive each other except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. It may be, well, actually, we'll read the rest of it, that you devote yourselves to prayer. It may be that couples had thought, we're going to pray about the famine. And they're so intent in praying, they've pronounced a sexual fast so they can concentrate on praying for their daily bread. Could be, we're not sure. But there is something distressing happening in Corinth, chapter 7, verse 26. But then he says, come together again. So don't let it go too long. Come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, so this has got a real spiritual underpinning. Sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom. Don't let your abstinence become a doorway through which the devil can creep and take hold of you with temptation. That's what he's saying. Don't let abstinence become a trap. No, just look at it again. Do not deprive one another. That's a command. One another. It's mutual. Except if you're going to spend the time in prayer. And then come back together again and don't leave it too long, or otherwise the devil might tempt you. That's not hard to understand. But it takes a reorienting of our sense of priorities. I don't belong to me anymore. I belong to Jesus and my wife or husband. That's what it is. So, verses 6 to 9. Are we going to get, I don't know if we're going to finish all this today, Ray. You could have a wriggle. There's an old joke. Boy says to his dad, Dad, what does it mean when the pastor puts his watch on the lectern? And Dad says, absolutely nothing. I'm thinking, Ray, we might finish at verse 9. I think we will, right? Okay. I'll do the rest on a podcast. Righto. Verses 6 to 9, concerning singlenesses. It's not a misprint, right? I've underlined the S's. There's various ways of being single. So verse 6, Paul says, now as a concession, not as a command. So this is not a command. This is him saying, this probably makes sense. As a concession, not as a command, I say this. So what's he conceding to? Well, he's conceding to the idea of married couples occasionally abstaining from sex for the purpose of prayer, yielding to special circumstances on a temporary basis and through mutual agreement, possibly because of the present distress. Then he goes on in verse 7, and this is another one of those verses which is often misunderstood. I wish that all were as I myself am. Now, it's clear from this passage that Paul counts himself unmarried and celibate. And what he's saying is that his condition has certain advantages for Christian ministry, and he could wish that other people were in his position, but he's not going to command it. Now, I could wish that you all had as much time to spend in prayer and reflection on the Bible as I do, but you don't. I'm paid to do it. I could wish that you had that much time because I regard it as a privilege and I think it does me good, and I hope it does you good too. I could wish that, but I can't command it. So Paul wishes that people would be as devoted to Christian ministry and as undistracted from Christian ministry as he is, but he can't command it. And he goes on, each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. So what he's saying is, the way I live is not for everybody. When he uses the word gift, he means a special equipping from God for Christian ministry. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a lot about the spiritual gifts, so-called. So Paul says one of the gifts is to be able to manage celibacy without giving into sexual immorality, porneia. And so he goes on in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain. If you're reading the ESV, it will say to remain single as I am. Who's reading the ESV? Go to the top of the class, right? That word single has been inserted by the translators. Occasionally, they go easy on us English speakers and they'll put a word in just to help explain what they think Paul meant. But the word single is not in the original. And so look at it carefully. He says, to the unmarried. Now, there's a lot of different ways of being unmarried, and they don't all equate to what we would call being single, because when we say a person is single, we say they are not yet married. Perhaps they're hoping to be married. Or perhaps they're getting old and just haven't got it. Back in those days, a woman who was 19 and unmarried was considered an old maid. So it may not, unmarried may not mean never married or not yet to be married. Or yet to be married. Paul may well have been married. Now notice that he contrasts us there with to the unmarried and the widows. Unmarried includes widowers, men whose wives have died, or perhaps men whose wives have left them. So there's a whole big world of unmarried singleness there, but the word single doesn't appear. Now, we know from history and tradition that a Jewish man could not rise to the position that Paul had as a rabbi and a Pharisee. It's very unlikely in the ancient world that a man could get to where Paul had got and remain single. But it's clear that by the time he's writing these words, he is amongst the unmarried. So what happened to Mrs. Paul? Well, we don't know, but perhaps she died in childbirth. which was very common. But perhaps she left him when he became a Christian. And perhaps she denied him any access to their children. In Philippians 3, Paul says, for the sake of Christ, he suffered the loss of all things. Maybe his wife was one of them. We don't know. But he's presently unmarried, but that doesn't mean he never married. And so what Paul's saying here is the gifts that God gives enable contentedness with whichever situation you are in. You can be content with being unmarried, and you can be content within marriage. Whatever God has gifted you for. And so Paul wants us to have a positive attitude to celibacy, if that's our lot, and to exploit it for the advantages that it gives for undistracted Christian ministry. Or if that's not your gift, or if that's not the way life's worked out, then have a positive attitude to the mutuality of marriage responsibilities, of intimacy, love, and all that while living for the gospel as well. But verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, as evidently Paul is gifted to do, they should marry, and that's a command. So if you don't think the celibate life is possible, if you're unable to be content in it, then get married. It's not second best. It's part of God's good gift. God gave marriage for the purpose of enabling flight from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. Celibacy is not a superior form of spirituality. In a sex-mad world, Paul would say, get married, but only in the Lord. Look down to verse 39. Only in the Lord. You can't be married to an unbeliever if you want to please God. I've had people who've come and told me about that, and I say, do you want God to bless you? Who wants God to bless them? Don't put your hand up, but just make a mental. You do, don't you? God can't bless what he's forbidden. God can't bless what he's forbidden. Only in the Lord. But if you can, get married. If you're unmarried and would like to be, then pray. Parents, pray for your children. Pray for your grandchildren. Pray for the partner that they were one day married. I was encouraged to do that at a very early stage because the reasoning went, if your kids are alive, chances are the person they're going to marry is alive too. So you don't know them yet, but pray for them. So pray for the people you... But if you're unmarried and would like to be, then pray. And in the meantime, pray for contentment and purity as well. We have a family friend who was a long-time missionary in the Middle East. She came back to Australia and was invited to speak at a girls' school. And in the question and answer time, one of the girls asked her, when did you decide to become celibate? And she said, I didn't. It was just the way life worked out. Neither marriage nor celibacy is... You can be a good Christian and be a celibate one or a married one. And that's what Paul's saying. If you haven't got the gift of celibacy, and if you can't, then do whatever you can to get married, but only in the Lord. Does that make sense? I think that's what this is about. So this little passage, those 9 verses, remade the world. And that's the basis of Christian sexuality. I was asked in an interview for a position I was going for once what I thought about a particular sexual matter. And I said, well, I try to keep things simple. Jesus says in Matthew 19, let the two become one flesh. What God has joined, let man not separate. I said anything outside of one man, one woman committed to each other is sin. So heterosexual, monogamous, committed, mutual, love, that's what God intends. Anything outside of that is characteristic of people who are not receiving the kingdom. So this is not to be tampered with, it's not to be trifled with, this is serious. But God in his mercy has provided wonderfully for the kind of people that we are. Now, as I say, if there's things that you want to talk about, please make a time and we will do that. But let's pray. Lord God, our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Saviour, to die for us, to make us into the people you want us to be. We know that sin is difficult and we all wrestle with it each day. We want to walk in your light, Heavenly Father, and so we pray that you would grant us grace to do that. For those of us who have things to confess in regard to failure in this area, we do so. But we thank you that you are merciful and gracious and don't treat us as our sins deserve. Your word tells us if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, please forgive, but please transform us too. Help us to live up to our heavenly calling and to our current status as those who have been sanctified through the love of the Lord Jesus, through the self-giving of the Lord Jesus. Bless our marriages. Bless our unmarriages. Heavenly Father, help us to be people with whom you are pleased. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.